In Genesis chapter 49, we have Jacob gathering together his sons, whom he blesses and provides us with three very simple yet foundational truths concerning why we should trust God. In a sense, tonight, you're getting the foundation of what you've already heard by way of practical application. The first thing we see in Genesis chapter 49 is that we should trust God because He has a plan for our lives which He will achieve. The second thing we see in Genesis chapter 49 is that God's plan, which He has foreordained from all time, is a plan that is grounded in His grace. Is a plan that is grounded in His grace. And thirdly, God's plan is all about hope. Jacob gathers his sons together, and his reason for doing so is to tell them what shall happen to them in the future. Not just their immediate future, but the future long after they have died. What these men hear, and what was you heard and was read, will not take place during their lifetimes. For example, he says in verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Well, at the time that this was written, Judah's brothers were not praising him. He, along with his brothers, were bowing down to Joseph. It would be a long, long time, but it would happen before the tribes of Israel would bow down to the descendants of Judah. So in declaring these prophetic blessings through Jacob, God is telling these men that He is going to build their families into tribes, and He's telling them how those tribes, through their existence, are going to affect all the nations of the world. Verse 18. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. God is going to bring salvation through one who will hold the scepter. The scepter will not depart from His hand. He will reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So God's not only taking these men through their present situation. He's not just speaking to them about what's going to happen to their families in their immediate future. He's revealing how the entire world, including us here tonight, are going to be blessed through them. They're not only going to see their own lives unfold. They're not going to only hear about the lives of their descendants. They're going to hear what God has planned for the entire world. Yes, it's specific and particular to them. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi have prophecies given to them which are directly linked to their historic sinful behavior. When Reuben hears the opening prophecy of his father, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, prominent and dignity and preeminent in power, I'm sure his chest began to puff out of what was going to be his lot in terms of the Father's blessing upon him. But then he hears these words, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. And the father cites the reason, because you went into your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to his father's couch. Simeon and Levi, as brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Judah's name means praise, and Jacob declares that Judah's brothers will praise him. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Zebulun means dwelling. His descendants will dwell by the sea. Ishkahar means wages, and he is linked with labor. Dan means judge, and he will be the judge of the peoples. So even in the greatness of these prophecies that the old man is giving to them, in the final hours of his life, as it were, there is a sense in which their very names given to them at the moment of their birth contains all that would befall them in their lives, and not just their lives, but in the lives of their descendants after them. God's plan is unfolding. As each of these boys are born, they are given a name. That name is directly linked to their life. That name is directly linked to what will happen in their life. That name is directly linked to what will happen in their family and in the tribe that will follow them. God is unfolding His life, their lives before them. And as this chapter is being read 400 years later, from the pen of Moses, as the people of God stand ready to get into the promised land, a land that's been promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that multitude of people who have been in Egypt following the death of Joseph and the forgetfulness of who Joseph was and their period of slavery of 400 years, then they're passing through the Red Sea. And now they're standing, as it were, on the very brink of entering the promised land. And they're hearing these chapters read about Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And what they're hearing is not just the name of their ancestors, but they're hearing what God has planned for them as they enter the land. God has a plan. We sang of it. He has a plan that is real. He has a plan that has been foreordained from before the foundation of the earth. And He is bringing that plan to fruition. We should trust God because God has a plan. Who else do you know has a plan for your life? Who else do you know has a perfect plan for your life? Who else do you know has a plan for your life that has been recorded over many centuries and in which every single promise concerning that plan has come to fruition? Who else do you know that can tell you what the prospect in the future of your life will be? You cannot tell it. I cannot tell it. No one else in this building can tell it. But God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, knows every single thing about your life. And therefore should He not be trusted? It's incredible, isn't it? That we say we believe in Him. We believe in Him as our Lord and Savior. But we live by sight. It's important to note that part of God's plan does permit evil. Job, in the account of his life, tells of the Chaldeans coming and raiding his camels, killing his servants. And we're told that the wicked men were acting of their own accord, not of their own accord, but they were compelled by Satan. And yet we read that God, who is over all creation, gave Satan permission to attack Job. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we read how Ahab was killed in battle, but it's remarkable how it happens. What happens is that the king of Israel says in 1 Kings 22:18 to Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And then what happens is that there's a prophecy comes. It says, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And he said, that's God, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord has declared disaster for you. Nebuchadnezzar selfishly and brutally wiped out Jerusalem, yet he did so at the Lord's behest. Cyrus, a pagan king, we read in Isaiah 45 that God calls him his anointed. God is not the author of sin, but in the plan that God has made, he does permit, and in his providential dealings does allow evil to take place. You and I cannot deal with evil on our own. We haven't the strength of will. We don't have the emotional capacity. We don't have the comprehension and ability to withstand evil on our own. We need to trust in the plan of God, knowing that all things work to good for those who are called according to his purpose. When Joseph was taken from his family, put into that pit, stripped of his clothes, sold into slavery, Potiphar's house, the prison, then into the service of Pharaoh. This happened by the evil done by his brothers, but it was done by the accordance and the permission and the providential sending of God, as we saw this morning. God sent Joseph into Egypt. God has a plan. How that plan unfolds, we don't know how. But the question is, are we going to trust him who has a plan? Or are we going to lean on our own understanding? Second thing we see in Genesis chapter 49 is that this plan is a gracious plan. In Genesis chapter 48, that hasn't been read this weekend, Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph. Manasseh and Ephraim. And when Joseph sees what he believes to be his father's mistake in putting his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head, we read that Joseph is displeased. He's really, really annoyed at his father. And he goes and he takes the right hand of his father and he's about to put it on the older son, Manasseh. And his father says to him, I know what I have to do. Why did the old dim-eyed Jacob place the right hand on the younger of the two Ephraim and put his left hand on the older of Manasseh? That was not the order of the day. That was not the way in which blessing was to be given. He did that because that was the means of grace that was to be given through this family by the command of God through Jacob to Ephraim and not Manasseh. And so when we come into 49, and we read about Reuben, and we read about Simeon, and we read about Levi, and we read then about what God is saying to them through Jacob, and we come to Judah. I'm wondering, Judah, when he has heard the opening words of his father's blessing to Reuben, and then, as it were, the real result of that punishment, of that judgment upon Reuben for his sin of going in and committing adultery with the concubine. I wonder when Judah hears the words of Simeon and Levi, the prophet of weapons of violence, and let my soul come not into their counsel, for my glory be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willingness they hamstrung oxen. I wonder when he hears that, when he hears the opening gamut of the promise to him, is he wondering for the but? What's going to happen to me? And you see, Reuben had good reason to think there would be a but coming. Have you ever wondered why in the account of Joseph in his life in those chapters in Genesis, which stretch from 37 through to the end of the book, why you read in Genesis chapter 38 about something totally unrelated to Joseph? Have you ever wondered to yourself when you get to Genesis chapter 37 and you read about Joseph's dreams, and then you get to Joseph or Genesis 39 and you read about Joseph and Potiphar's wife, how he interprets the dreams, 40, how he interprets Pharaoh's dreams in 41, 42, the brothers go to Egypt, 43, the brothers come back from Egypt, 44, the brothers are tested by Joseph, 45, he provides for his family, 46, he brings the family into Egypt, 47, he settles them in Goshen, 48, he blesses Ephraim and Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, 49, he blesses his sons. Do you ever wonder why suddenly there is, in 38, something that seems completely out of place? And for those of you who don't know what it's about Judah. It's about Judah's relationship with a woman called Tamar. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. She was married to Judah's son named Er. We're told that God put Er to death because he was a wicked man. And then Onan, Judah's second son, was given to Tamar because that was what was done when the older brother died and the younger brother, then he would come along and marry the widow. And whatever children he would have by that widow, then that would become a descendancy in the name of his brother who had died. It was a way of keeping the name of the deceased in the lineage of the family. Well, we read that what Onan did was that he didn't follow through in his responsibilities. And because of that, he was put to death. And Judah had a third son named Shelah. And so he says, well, Er was put to death, Onan was put to death, and I'm not going to run the risk of Shelah. So what happens is that he doesn't give Shelah to Tamar. Then, when Tamar is returned home, he goes up at the time of shearing to her place of where she lives. She hears he's coming and she dresses up as a cult prostitute. He doesn't recognize her as Tamar. He goes in and sleeps with her. She asks him for a token of remembrance. He gives it to her. She becomes pregnant. He hears about this and he is absolutely incandescent. He is fit to be tied. He is angry beyond angry. He wants her to be dealt with. And then she sends a token. And he realizes he is the one who's responsible. And what is the child that's born of that union? His name was Perez. And he had a brother who was born, Zerah. And where do we read of Perez and Zerah again in the scriptures? It's in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. What are they doing in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1? How do these boys of the illegitimate relationship between a man and his daughter-in-law, How come they suddenly appear in Matthew chapter 1? What do we have in Matthew chapter 1? We have the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah. What is that? What is it that comes from the life of Judah? It's the Son of God in human form. What does that tell us about God's execution of his plan? It tells us that it is endued with grace. Grace. The plan of God is executed to the eternal purposes of God, and at the heart of all that God is doing is grace. Surely, we who have experienced the grace of God, should it be not for us to then trust in this God of grace? Should it not be us who own this grace to believe and trust in God? We speak of the world, don't we? And we're very angry at the world, particularly at the present, because they're deconstructing in our nations, your nation and the nation in which I minister. They're deconstructing the laws that were based in the foundation of the Word of God, that were established because 300 or 400 years ago in the land in which I minister, there were those who led in government, who believed in the things of God and established laws that were consistent with the law of God. And when they moved over with others to populate this part of the world, they established the laws of this land on those laws as well. And we get very, very animated, and rightly so, when we hear of how they are tearing those laws up and they are burning those laws in the capital cities of our nations. And we are disturbed about what it's going to mean for the generations after us, and rightly so. And we want to say, stop, 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 stop. And yet, why is the reason that those laws are being ripped up? Why are those laws no longer being regarded with the honor they should be? Why are they being treated with the impunity they should be? I'll tell you why they're being ripped up. They're being ripped up because those who have received grace from God have not lived and trusted in God in those nations for the last 100 years. It's because the Church of Christ has not held to the Word of God, has not preached the Word of God, has not believed in the grace of God, has not trusted in the plan of God, has not trusted in the power of God's Word unto the salvation of the lost. But the world has been chased after by the Church, that the Church now finds itself enabled to say anything to the world. And the world says, we'll do what we want, because you can't say anything to us, because you're sold out. Sold out. And we who know the grace of God, we who know the grace of God, and behold the grace of God, are playing dalliances with the world. And we're not saying to them, there is a plan from the councils of eternity that are decreed. And that plan has been revealed in the living Word of the inerrant God. And we believe in that plan. And we don't need to chase after your ways. Young men and women, you don't need to chase after the ways of the world. The plan that God has for you is a perfect plan. It is for your good. The world, sin, and Satan don't want you to pursue that plan. They want to destroy you. They want to dangle before you that this is good, this is pleasant, this is nice, this is attractive. You don't need to listen to the Word of God that your parents are teaching you, that you hear on a Sunday. You don't need to be caught up in that stuff. Yes, you do. Yes, this is the Word of God. It is the only plan you need to hear. It is truth. It is perfection. And it is given to you by the grace of God. A God who loves you. A God who delights in you. A God who provides for you and a God who protects you. And I guarantee you, if you walk in His ways, that He will bless you. For God's plan is all about hope. Judah's blessing is all about the coming Messiah. The hope of salvation, verse 18. Here is the world declaring, the world receiving the declaration of God concerning Yeshua. This is the first of 78 recorded sightings of the word Yeshua in the Word of God. Genesis 49, verse 18. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his feet, his teeth whiter than milk. Why trust in God? Trust in God because He has a plan. Yes, our lives can be messy at times. Incredibly messy. But God is not taken by surprise. He does not misunderstand the situation. He's not ignorant of the situation. He knows full well that it's happening. In fact, it is God who has allowed it to happen. What we must do is not fall under the weight of that situation. We must instead lift up our eyes and behold the promises of God and His Word and lay hold of the commands of God and believe in those commands. For in those commands are truth, in those commands are life, in those commands there is light, in those commands our souls will be restored. In those commands there is the truth concerning the fulfillment of the plan of God and the promise of His Son and the Lord Jesus Christ. In your life, when you're wrestling with difficulties and you're not sure what you should do or how you should do it, please do not live by sight. Do not live on the basis of what you feel. Remember Jacob, I have lost Joseph, I have lost Simeon, now you want to take Benjamin. The man was living by sight. He wasn't living by that experience of having wrestled with God at Bethel, where God promised him on oath that He would bless him through his offspring. If Jacob had stopped and thought about the promises of God, he wouldn't have said, everything is against me. He would have said, God is great and whatever He plans will come about. He would have been like Abraham going up onto the mount when God said to him, take Isaac. Take your son, your only son, the son in which the promise has been revealed, and I want you to lay him on an altar, and I want you to put him to death. And what does Abraham do? Abraham doesn't say, he's my beloved son, he's the promise that you've given to me. He doesn't say, I can't go to the altar. He doesn't bind him. He binds him to the altar, and he's about to put him to death. And what does the writer of the Hebrews say? He believed what? That God would raise Isaac from the dead. Where on earth did Abraham get that idea? He didn't see about resurrection. He didn't know about resurrection. Who told him? Who tapped him on the shoulder and said, by the way, as you go up the mountain, you know, I know an inside story about resurrection. He believed the promises of God. Abraham didn't live by sight. He lived by faith. Stop living by what you see and what you hear. Stop living by what you feel. It is full of lies. It is impregnated with sin. It is governed by the world. And Satan is pleading doubt in your ear. Please lay hold of the truth that God is real, that His promises are true, that He makes a plan. You have the plan in Genesis 49 that speaks about these families. You can work your way through the Old Testament. You can see how they can come to fruition. You can turn to Genesis chapter 38 and you can see the relationship between Judah and Tamar and these two boys that result. You can go to Matthew chapter 1. You can read in Genesis chapter 49 about his eyes darker than wine, his teeth whiter than snow, about the scepter shall not depart from Judah. There you have it. There you have it. The promise of the hope of glory. We need to stop living by sight. We need to stop living by what we feel. We have to stop and say to God, You are gracious. I have what I would not imagine I could have. And the hope that is real before me means that I will place my trust in You. When I began on Friday night, I said, it's incredible when you think about what we have received in the person of Christ and His work. And the fact that He was laid on the cross and we say we believe that. It's incredible that we struggle to actually trust God. That we wrestle with this so much. That we place so many if, buts, ands and maybes. And we always seem to want to go the lowest common denominator for safety's sake. We're afraid of failing. We're afraid of getting it wrong. And this is God who spoke and the world came into existence. And this is God who says, I have a plan for you. I have a plan to prosper you and to bless you. And I will give you this plan out of grace. You will not earn it by merit, by intellectual application, by monetary purchasing. I will give it to you by grace. It is a free gift given to you. And at the heart of that is the hope of eternal life in He whose hands the scepter is held, whose ruler's staff is grasped, the one to whom all tribute will come. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, risen, glorified, ascended, glorified, seated at the right hand of God, and ruling over all His creation this very night. He could take away all the mess in our lives in an instant. He could wipe it all clean. But you see, He wants us to seek after Him. He wants us to own this grace. He wants us to believe in this hope. And we're so mired in our sin. And we're so much in the things of the world. Even those who are the best of us. The most godly of us in this building tonight. Are so impregnated with the reality and the culture around us. And we're so taunted by the enemy of our lives. And He says, I just want you to believe and hope in Me. And so He brings us continually back to Himself. Back to the grace. Back to the plan. Back to the hope of all eternity. Why are we trading the hope of eternity for the pottage of rubbish that's so often given to us? Why, and I ask myself on this, why do you live by sight and not by faith? Oh, are we not thankful for His grace to us? Are we not thankful for the hope that is set before us in Jesus Christ? Amen.